I'd like you to open up to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, a passage we looked at a little bit last week. We're looking into the creation in Genesis 1. We'll get to in just a moment, but I want to start here this morning. The existence of God is clear to us who believe. No problem with that. He's revealed himself to us, both in creation and through the Word. As we saw last time, if you were with us last week, we saw, however, that our belief in the existence of God is not mere blind faith, that we just believe because it's the religious thing to do, because it's a great spiritual platitude, something along those lines. The existence of God, as we saw, is consistent with reason and also what is revealed in creation. I had a very strange conversation. It was interesting. I was a little bewildered by it this summer. I had a chance to go on a family reunion, and I had a conversation with one of my cousins. We were on a hike, beautiful day, beautiful creation all around us, and he began to ask me a little bit of what I do and ask me what it is that I do in preaching. How do I preach? My portions of my family find it quite peculiar that I'm a preacher, so I thought this is a great opportunity for me to talk a little bit about what preaching is all about and that it is the proclamation of the Word of God. And so I began to talk to him about that. He gets a quizzical look on his face, which launches us into a tremendous conversation about the existence of God. Now, he's quite a religious person, quite spiritualistic. And so he sort of had a concept of God. He spoke about God. But as we got on in our conversation, I realized that my definition of God was not his definition of God. The conversation went on, and finally I realized that he was talking about a God who was not a personal God. It was simply a force. As a matter of fact, it really came down to in our conversation that there really is no reality. That what we think is reality really is nothingness. And to him, that was an amazing proposition. That somehow all that we experience in and of our lives that we mistakenly call reality really is nothingness. All is nothing. And how do we really know that anything is real? It's about at that point that the conversation stopped because I realized that coming from that perspective, it's impossible to carry on a conversation of any meaning when someone holds philosophies such as that. His God, though he had a God, was an impersonal God, a God that was an inanimate force. And what he stood in wonder of as we looked around in creation was simply this. He wondered at how it could all have come about from nothing. After all, it is nothing. It comes from nothing. It returns to nothing. And that to him was exciting. I beg to differ. I think reality is so much more fascinating than fantasy. It's so much more wonderful to consider. I'm persuaded there are no true wonders in this world to be pondered apart from a belief in a very real, a very true, a very personal and divine creator. What we clearly see in nature causes us to wonder at God. It's a tremendous, the God who made it. Now the problem is, why do men reject what seems to be so obvious? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us some information here in Romans that I want to start it to lead us into our study in the book of Genesis. He leads us here and realize when we read this passage that the reason men object the obvious is because the scriptures teach God has given them over to their own desires. Men reject God, men hate God, men hate the truth about God, and so he turns them over to that, and so they walk in blindness and darkness. But God has so purposely and clearly and in a detailed fashion revealed himself in creation. I want you to look here in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes, and he says this, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," that is God's invisible attributes, "namely his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they," that is all men, "are without excuse." With this tremendously powerful statement, the Apostle Paul argues for the absolute wickedness of all men. Creation, he says, certainly gives us clear and detailed witness to the existence of God. But Paul is saying the reason men don't understand it is because they have wickedness in their hearts, and he says that they are unable to see it in this way. Now, the righteousness of God, he said earlier in verse 17, is revealed from faith to faith. That is, as each individual exercises faith, God reveals his righteousness. That is, he reveals his grace, his righteousness, his kindness. He says, though, on the other hand, in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith among the faithful. However, the wrath of God is revealed directly from heaven. That is, it is made available to all men. All men are aware of it. The apostle states that no man has an excuse for his wickedness, since God has clearly revealed himself in creation. The wrath and judgment of God is revealed to the individual in his conscience. That's why he says, within them. All men are made aware of the retribution of God. That's the sense we're getting here from verse 20. Now here's the phrase I want to look at, though, this morning. He says this, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Here it is, being understood through what has been made. The phrase being understood through what has been made is simply this. It is the rational observation, examination, and contemplation of creation reveals God. Psalm 19, many of you are familiar with this beautiful psalm. The beginning part, it opens up and it says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. It's a tremendous passage in Psalm 19 that tells us that all of creation itself preaches. It preaches about the invisible attributes of God. It preaches about his divine nature, his eternal power. Tremendous. It's as if the deep contemplation of creation itself is a veritable lecture on the attributes of God. Now, we looked a little bit last time of reason. Reason certainly leads us to affirm that God exists. The rational argument is simple. Nothing cannot produce something. Therefore, something must exist eternally, since there is something. And that eternal existence is what is referred to in philosophy as the first cause of all things. Many of you have heard this concept before. First cause. It's an individual who's done a tremendous and extensive work. Anything written by this man, you ought to pick up and read. His name is Henry Morris. Some of you are familiar with him. Throughout his career, he was served as professor of science and engineering at several universities. Presently, he is the president of the Institute of Creation Research. And he gives a tremendously rational argument, a wonderful, simply by studying and contemplating and investigating creation, he says the following. The first cause of limitless space must be infinite. The first cause of endless time must be eternal. The first cause of boundless energy must be omnipotent. The first cause of infinite complexity must be omniscient. The first cause of love must be loving. The first cause of life must be living. Thus, he says, the first cause of the universe must be an infinite, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, personal, volitional, holy, loving, living being. And that is exactly the essence, the essential definition for God that you and I hold. You see, he simply reviews and looks and observes at what is, and he comes up with a detailed manifestation or example or knowledge of who God is. Tremendous. The nature of creation, the Apostle Paul says here, when he says that is revealed from heaven, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Creation bears witness here to the invisible attributes of God. I want us to look at two of them with the time that we have remaining. Here they are. Once again, he says, first of all, his eternal power is visible in creation. And secondly, his divine nature. I want to take them in reverse order. Would you go back to Genesis chapter 1? We're starting right at the beginning once again. Genesis 1 and verse 1. His eternal power and his divine nature. Let's look first of all at his divine nature. What do we mean by divine nature when we're talking about the divine nature of God? What does the Apostle Paul mean there in Romans chapter 1? He simply means this. The divine nature of God is the fullness of God. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, the same phrase is used there, this idea of deity or divine nature. And there it says, in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity, that's the word, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so this idea of divine nature, as the Apostle Paul used, means the fullness, the full essence of God, of who he is, and that is existent. He says that is revealed to us through the bodily form of Jesus. He is deity. He is the Godhead. Divine nature now reveals this. Now, what are we to understand about the divine nature of God? What is the full essence of God? We receive through an examination of Scripture, and we as Christians hold to this fact that God is a triune being. Now, this is a difficult doctrine for us to embrace. It begins to press and force the limits of our capacities of our mind to extreme limits and even beyond them somehow. We grapple with it to understand. And yet what is so wonderfully amazing about the doctrine of the Trinity, which is fully a description of the fullness of God, of his essence, is that it is revealed to us in creation. Creation bears witness to the divine nature of God. I want us to consider the universe for just a moment, and we're going to examine a little bit. It's a little bit of a science class today, which will be great for you high school and college students. And the rest of us who have not been in science class, it's a little warm-up, a little brief introduction, perhaps get us going again. Recall last time we said that Adam was the first scientist, that God created a scientist. And I say to that, come padre, come filio, like father, like son. All of us are sons of Adam's, and therefore God has given us a sense of a scientific nature to observe and to learn and to know. So I want to engage you scientifically just for a moment. How does nature reveal the divine, how does creation reveal the divine nature of God? Simply in this way, that the universe bears the mark. It bears the mark of the triune God. All of us have contemplated the universe. We are all live in it, and therefore we are all familiar with these concepts. The first one simply is this. There are three aspects to all that exists, three aspects to our universe as we think about it, as we contemplate it. There's first of all the aspect of time. All of us are driven by it. All of us are under its tyranny. It drives us forward. Time. All of the universe's time from here in the earth out to the farthest reaches, the horizon of the universe, time exists. The second aspect of all that is of the universe, is space. Space, of course, is the volume, the area in which all things exist. And the third aspect of the universe simply is matter. It is the stuff of the universe. It is the experience, the stuff that can be experienced, can be touched, the palpable thing. So these three aspects are all of the universe. We have time, we have space, and we have matter. The universe itself is known as the time-space-matter continuum. And a continuum simply means that at all places, and at all times, in all places, this is present. And a continuum simply means this, too, that there is cannot exist, that each of these aspects cannot exist alone. The universe itself cannot exist apart from one another. They are interdependent parts. Each of these aspects are interrelated and interconnected. And while we can understand them, and fully comprehend them individually, they can only be experienced, and we can only study them in a sense of interdependence. The whole universe can only be understood by all three aspects, time, space, and matter coming together into this one continuous or continuum. To remove one aspect is to destroy the whole system. They're inseparable in existence. They're distinct aspects and yet inseparable. Now, we may comprehend them distinctly, but they can only be dealt with and experienced and operated within them together, corporately. Here's the interesting thing about that, is that that is the exact proposition of the Trinity. When we talk about the Trinity of God and how we grapple with it and how we try to understand the Trinity, we are grappling with these concepts. We understand distinction, and yet there is also a sense of unity, all together, distinct, individual, and yet interdependent. And you can't remove one without destroying the whole system, and this is the concept of the very Trinity here. Exact proposition, suggesting that God has left his triune mark upon creation by creating a Trinity, even in the universe itself. I think this is what the Apostle Paul means when he says that since the creation of the world, his divine nature has been clearly seen. He reveals himself as a triune being. Now, interesting thing also, that this is something that this fellow I mentioned earlier, Henry Morse, brings out in his work in the biblical basis of modern science. He says essentially this, that all of the universe is not only a trinity, it is a trinity of trinities, which simply means this, as we look at each of those aspects, as we consider the universe in itself, is a composite word of unity and diversity. Put together, that's where we get the word universe, unity and diversity, together as one. The Trinity is so intricately woven into our existence that we While we cannot understand it, we must affirm it. Time consists of three aspects. There's past, present, and future. Space consists of three aspects. There's length, width, and height. Matter consists of three aspects as well. Energy, motion, and also experience. That is what we call phenomenon. It can be experienced. It can be touched. It's palpable. Experience of it. Thus, the universe consists of a trinity of trinities. Intricately woven into nature and intricately woven into creation is this tremendous revelation of God, who himself is a trinity. It is so intricately woven into our existence that to deny it somehow is to deny existence itself. And this is exactly what we see, as is illustrated in the conversation I had this summer. We deny even the very existence itself, because when we really contemplate it and look at it, what it brings us to realize is that it reveals the triune nature of God in detail. The God who is here in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, our word Elohim, is the God the Christian worships, is the God who has revealed himself in nature as the triune God, who is individual and distinct and yet one at the same time. This is not a contradiction. It is not a contradiction of logic. It is not a contradiction of truth. Here's the amazing thing. Men are confounded by the truth of the Trinity, but even though we cannot comprehend it, somehow reason forces us to affirm it. And the rational argument is that God must be a Trinity, and he has revealed that clearly to us in this unfathomable universe which he has created. Time, space, matter, each one distinct, yet each one operating in and of itself. God has put his mark upon creation. Tremendous, tremendous way. Genesis 1:1, if you look here in this passage, outlines this triune nature of the creation. Here's our wonderful passage, if you recall from last week. The most incredible statement in all of human history was simply this: Bereshit bara Elohim. Good, some of you remember. At hashamayim va'at ha'eretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what we see in this wonderful passage right here in verse 1 is that in the beginning, the phrase "in the beginning" indicates the creation of time. Literally, it means at the head, at the start. It is a dependent, relative clause, and as a relative clause here, in the beginning, what it means simply is this: in the creation of time, at the very start when time came into existence, there we have that first mark. Time. Secondly, he says this: in the beginning God created hashamayim, the heavens. And the heavens are all the space. The heavens is the creation of space. Literally in the scriptures, hashamayim refers to all atmospheres of any kind. Inner atmosphere, that is within our atmosphere around the earth. From down here where we breathe all the way out to the farthest reaches of our earth realm, perhaps we could say, or earth sphere, in that atmosphere, that's hashamayim, the heavens. It is not only inner space, it is also outer space, beyond our globe, beyond our earth. Out into outer space is also hashamayim. Even into deep space, out to the very horizon of the universe, all the way to the end, hashamayim refers to the heavens. It also refers to the skies generally, and hashamayim refers to the dwelling place of God. So when he says in the beginning God created the heavens, he is talking about the creation of all space from the sphere of the earth out to the farthest horizon of the universe. All that exists were created in that moment by his, what we call, divine fiat, by his spoken word. Here's the third aspect. In the beginning, Bereshit, God created the heavens, hashamayim, and the earth, haaretz. The earth is the creation of matter. It is the stuff of the universe. It's what can be experienced in creation, touchable, measurable creation. How beautiful this is. That what we have already here in the beginning, when the Apostle Paul says, look, the divine nature of God is clearly seen, even his triune mark upon what has been created. And that whole system of the universe, what does it reveal about God? It reveals his goodness to us, because as he has ordered all things, his divine nature is clearly seen in how he ministers to all people. He has designed it and so ordered it that we might live in this earth and in this realm. He showers a type of grace upon all men. It is called his benevolent grace, his care for all by providing rain and providing food and providing shelter and providing all of these things and life itself to all. Thus, the whole divine nature of God is seen in creation, and something about his very character and nature, his graciousness, his righteousness revealed, his kindness, his long-suffering, his loving-kindness, all of it is revealed to us in creation. I want us to look at that second aspect. The Apostle Paul said that not only his divine nature, but also this, listen, his eternal power is clearly seen. Let us look at the eternal power. Creation bears witness to the eternal power of God. This phrase, the eternal power, refers to the unlimited capacities of God. He cannot be limited. Now, we have difficulty comprehending the infinite. How can we comprehend the infinite? Yet here's a wonder about creation. As we consider it, as we study it, it forces us to ponder the infinite. When we consider the infinite, it is truly the attribute of God. He is infinite. He is the first cause. He is eternally existing. He is infinite in all of his capacities. He must be so. For there to exist the existence that exists, God must be in that manner. But to ponder it, we are all forced to ponder it. Infinity is limitlessness, it is boundlessness, it is endlessness, it is inexhaustibleness. One example of this is clearly seen to us in the 18th chapter of Genesis when the Lord appears to Abraham and he says, Abraham, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Abraham doubted. God, how could you bring a son out of an old man and an old woman? He said, is anything too difficult? And what was that a statement of? Abraham, have you considered who I am? That there is nothing that is beyond my capacity. And this is the concept we have when we ponder and we think about the infinite, is what causes us as believers to wonder at God. The fact that God can do anything is not simply spiritual or religious rhetoric. Reason forces us to affirm that God must be limitless in all his capacities. As the first cause of all things, God must be greater than the sum total of all existence. And those of you who have gazed into space and wondered at what exists, not just in your little household, not just in your little community, but beyond in the world, and even beyond that, into the farthest horizon of the universe, to the very farthest reaches of the universe. All of that must be less than God himself. For the laws tell us, an effect can never be greater than the cause. In fact, the effect is always less than the cause. And so if the universe exists, and it certainly does, God must be greater than that. He must be limitless. In the Old Testament, he is known as El Shaddai, God Almighty. And this is a reference to his omnipotent power. As El Shaddai, he is omnipotent, that is, limitless in power. He is omniscient, that is, limitless in knowledge and ability. He is omnipresent, that is, at all places, at all times present. It's a phenomenal concept. And when we consider and we reflect and we meditate upon the greatness of God, this is when we begin to wonder at who he is. Here's the fascinating thing about the infinite nature of God. It confronts all men. It confronts all men, believers and unbelievers alike. Now, it's not just simply a concept that we deal with in the eternity because we're believers, but all men, all scientists, even unbelieving men and unbelieving scientists, anyone who takes an observation of the universe is confronted with the infinite. We stand in awe, but unbelievers too are forced to deal with it. The impossibility of postulating, as we looked at last time, the impossibility of postulating a system of the universe without God forces those who try it to dabble with his divine attributes. And why is that the case? Because all of creation manifests him. And therefore, when you contemplate creation, you are dabbling and playing with divine attributes. Let me give you an example of this. Most of all of you have heard of the theory of the Big Bang. You heard of that? It's been around for the better part of the last century or so, since the formation of it early in the last century, in the 20th century. It's now taken pretty much sweep, most scientists affirm that that is the manner in which we are to understand and comprehend the universe, the Big Bang Theory. I remember the first time I heard of it, I was a young believer. I thought, well, that's interesting. It's embraced by evolutionists, it's embraced by all who try to postulate how the cosmos, that is the universe, came into existence. Now, the Big Bang Theory supposes that some 14 billion years ago, that all matter existed as a point, perhaps in a vast nothingness or in some primal universe of some kind. All matter, all that we know presently, was a point. All matter, all time, all space, down to a one-dimensional object. Now, since all matter was condensed into a single point, that means simply that such a point had infinite density, infinite time, infinite space, condensed in an infinitesimally small point. With infinite mass of that nature, all of what exists in a point, this point would also have infinite gravity. What can escape infinite gravity? We understand gravity. These are all concepts we deal with all the time. What causes us to pull us back down to the earth is gravity. And here we're talking about infinite gravity. If all things are condensed down to a single point, what would be required in order for that Big Bang to occur, and that is the simultaneous appearance of the universe from a point, would be an omnipotent force. An infinite force is required to overcome infinite gravity in order for the universe to appear. You see what we're talking about? So the Big Bang theorists postulate that some omnipotent force took over and somehow overcame infinite gravity and brought the known universe, the essence of the universe, into existence. Now, the evolutionist cannot explain the omnipotent force. Can't discover what gave it impetus to overcome infinite gravity. The evolutionist assumes blindly that it happened, as we talked about last time, by chance. But here's the point of the example of the Big Bang. Is that the evolutionist and the Big Bang theorist is forced to dabble with the attributes of God. You see it? Why? Because he cannot escape creation, and creation reveals God, the infinite. The only thing he does to get around it is he simply takes the attribute of God and he removes the face of God. He's left with a very cold, hard attribute. He deliberately moves the face of God from his system. It's the only way to get around the claims that divine being, this infinite, omnipotent being, has upon his life. He intentionally gropes in the darkness for an explanation for his theory that is plainly obvious to all. But he rejects what is evident. Now, the Big Bang Theory initially raised some real interest among believers. It was discussed, came into scene, because it postulated that the universe appeared simultaneously or instantaneously from a point, giving some scientific credence to our belief in divine fiat. In other words, what we believe is going on here in Genesis 1 is simply this, that God spoke and it happened, it appeared. And that's essentially what the Big Bang Theory postulates. Not that there was an explosion, because an explosion is rather random, but the Big Bang Theory postulates that from that point, space appeared simultaneously and uniformly. Uniform matter distributed throughout the universe, uniform space, uniform time, all things done orderly. From point and an instant simultaneously, it appeared. The problem with the Big Bang Theory is that it doesn't explain the peculiars, the peculiarities, the particulars of our universe. Where did structure come from? Where did planets come from? Where did galaxies come from? Clusters of galaxies and clusters of stars and suns upon suns, many times greater than our own sun. Where did all these things form? Because if there was a uniform appearance of the universe and a uniform distribution of matter throughout the universe, where did all of these clusters of things form in the universe? And the Big Bang theorists admit they do not know. It's the one fault and problem of the Big Bang is they cannot explain structure. Where did all these peculiar structures come from? What force caused it to appear simultaneously and uniformly? With uniform distribution of matter, what caused matter to form into concentrations and structures? And here's the point. It's simply this. Since uniformity and structure require design, both questions imply intelligence. That an eternal intelligence, an infinite intelligence, must be behind uniformity. It must be behind a simultaneous appearance, because that is order. And it must be behind structure, because structure is design. The Big Bang theorists are not willing to address it, but the Bible addresses it. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Because right here in this verse, the Bible addresses where all of this structure came from. Genesis reveals that the eternal power of God brought structure to the universe. Here it is. Verse 2, "And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Now, there's been a great controversy about this verse. Some speculate, because of the use of formless and void, that somehow there was a earth that existed prior to this verse here and prior to this present earth that we're on, existed in one which God destroyed. In Jeremiah chapter 4 and 23, the exact same phrase, formless and void, appears in that passage as well, but there it is talking about the judgment of God, the destruction of God upon the earth. And so some take that little phrase, formless and void, and they say, well, there must have been an earth that existed prior to this earth where the dinosaurs were and the Neanderthal man lived, and God destroyed that and then started over. Such a theory is clearly wrong. And the reason is this. How can I be so dogmatic? Simply this. The language of Genesis 1, 1 and 2 does not permit it. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and the earth. There's no room for another existence. There's no room for a judgment of God in here, a destruction of some sort of pre-primal earth. Secondly, the scriptures give no evidence of such an earth existing anywhere. And third, the theory violates critical theological doctrines. And it essentially disrupts the whole idea of sin and death coming through sin. So it's an impossible thing here, and yet some people hold to that. What is a better view? Simply this, that verse 2, properly understood, is a description of the manner in which the Lord brought about the structure of matter. He says the earth, he created the earth, and then jumps right into a description of the earth. So he's right into a description of the structuring of matter. I want you to notice and be with me very carefully. I don't think anything's been too far beyond our comprehension. It isn't. It is so clearly understood in this, because here we're beginning to understand now the work of God in creation and his evidence of his eternal, that is, his infinite, unlimited power exhibited. Notice what he says here, simply this. And the earth was formless. Formless means without structure. Matter existed initially as an unorganized mass of unrelated particles. Unformed matter is matter without any atomic power. Most of you have been through chemistry, been through physics, other things. You know that atomic power is what holds structure together. It brings particles of matter together into a relationship. And when those are built into molecules, and those molecules are built into what we know as matter and what we touch and feel, everything is an interrelationship and interconnectedness of little particles of matter. When he says the earth was formless, it is in that moment nuclear power and atomic power was absent. It's necessary to bring about structure, and a formless thing has no structure, therefore it has no power. The simplest structure in the universe, the simplest structure of matter, is known as hydrogen. It is the most prevalent in all the universe. As a matter of fact, some 90% by weight, the universe exists of hydrogen. It's the simplest of all structures. It is one little positive particle of matter and one little negative particle of matter. It's the simplest thing. The entire universe is full of it. Without atomic power, that little tiny, those two little particles would have no relationship. They wouldn't form a substance, an element, which creates all what we see, the sun, the stars, the galaxies, even on our own earth, water, all of it, you, your body, everything is dependent upon this tiny little simple structure. But it is formless if there's no power, but infused with power, it comes together in a wonderful structure. Second word here in chapter 1 and verse 2, and the earth was formless and void. Void simply means this, without any distinction. That in all of creation there was no distinction to it. Void is emptiness. Emptiness means that there is no distinction what exists in that space, all is the same. And the earth essentially in its beginning consisted of unformed, indistinct particles. Thus this idea of formless and void does not refer to chaos and judgment. What it refers to is unformed, indistinct, uncharged mass of particles. Now, this truth is further seen here in this verse. Look closer at it. He says, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Two more words. Darkness was upon the face of the earth. Darkness is the absence of light. Light is energy. There was an absence of power or energy. And secondly, this, the deep. The deep is a mysterious word. And it suggests that the form of the earth had no coherent structure or foundation. The earth existed as it was initially brought into being as virtually bottomless sea of particles. And out of this mysterious deep, what happened was the earth began to be formed by God. The Spirit of God Himself. Listen. We get stuck in our mind somehow that spiritual matters are over here and true earthly and scientific matters are over here and the two are not related. My purpose in showing you these two verses is simply to show you, to bring the two back together as one. We worship the God who created all things. He is not simply a God who created religious speculation. He is not the God who simply created propositions. He is the God who created all, and the one we worship is the one who is the ultimate scientist. And what the Bible reveals concerning creation is consistent with what is clearly seen and evident in science and nature. Here in verse 2, he says this, that the Spirit of God introduced the power. Where does the power come from? And this is what the scientists cannot explain. Where does the power come from? Because what it reveals is that somehow the power that exists in the universe must have come from a source external to the universe. And this is exactly what the verse says. He says this, and earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And what we have here essentially is this, this idea of the Spirit moving. And when he says the Spirit was moving over the surface of the waters, he is not saying that somehow he's skimming along the waves. What he is talking about is this. Two other places in the Old Testament this word is used, this word, rachaf, is used in the Old Testament two other ways. It's tremendous. One time it says to flutter, the other time it says to shake, and here it's translated to move. What was the Spirit of God doing over the surfaces of the waters, those unformed particles? He was oscillating, to use a scientific term. The Spirit of God was brooding, was moving, and vibrating, and oscillating over the surface of the waters, and generating, and bringing about all of those particles to life by infusing them with atomic power. It's incredible. When it says the Spirit of God is moving, he is oscillating. He is vibrating. And he is taking that formless and empty bunch of matter and beginning to cause structure by infusing it with atomic power. There are three types of power in the universe, and all of them, listen, all of them come from the Spirit of God himself. The first is atomic power, that is the structure, the power which forms structure. The second is electromagnetic power, which is all the lights, all the radiation that we have in the universe, heat, light, microwaves, all those sorts of things are waves. And notice this, when the Spirit of God is oscillating, He is creating waves through matter, and those waves are seen in electromagnetic radiation. Tremendous. A third type of power is kinetic power, that is matter in motion. So what a great term is used here is the Spirit of God was moving. These three power surges were infused into all these things. We've seen a minute example of the power of the Holy Spirit, of the power of the Spirit of God. The H-bomb is perhaps the most terrifying release of power we have ever known. Many of you have seen examples of that. You've seen pictures of the bomb going off, the bombs, similar bombs to what we dropped in Japan many years ago. And the terror, the fury of the H-bomb is only a minuscule example, an infinitesimally small example of the power of God. We take in an H-bomb, a relatively very small amount of matter, and what we do is we take it through a nuclear fission. We divide up that structure, the hydrogen, that little simple structure. We break it. Whatever brought those two particles together now is broken in that release of energy. And what we have is the most terrifying, furious, awe-inspiring example of the creative power of God released in the hydrogen bomb. When I see something like that, and I look at the pictures of that tremendous release of power, I stand and I say, God, who are you? That you should be so terrified. That you should be so full of infinite power beyond my comprehension. All the power that exists in the universe, and it is incomprehensible, we cannot know the sum of it, is less than God is. It is generated from an external source to our universe that is the Spirit of God Himself. It is an eternal source. Even scientific investigation suggests that the power which exists in the universe is external to it and must have always existed. Because of the uniform nature of matter throughout the universe, it must be eternal. And because all we see in the universe now is the disintegration of matter, the releasing of energy in a seemingly closed system, it suggests that the power that was infused originally in the universe must have come from an external source. And you and I know the source of that power personally. The Apostle Paul states exactly the same scientific principle. I want you to turn to two passages and then we'll close. I want you to look at Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul has an opportunity to preach before the Greeks, men of incredible intelligence and philosophy. He preaches before the Greeks in Athens, the capital city, and he says this tremendous statement in making a defense of the existence of the one true God, the God worshipped by Christians, the creator of heaven and earth. He says in verse 26 of chapter 17 of Acts, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And here it is, for in him we live and we move and we have our being. Apostle Paul is recognizing the utter dependence of all things upon him, even my own life. And this is not just true for Christians, this is true for all men. All men are dependent upon him. And this is why the rejection of God by men is such an outrage, because all men find their very existence in the power of the Holy Spirit, which generated life and generated structure and brought about all men. All men are dependent, even the most heinous of us. And that is why a rejection of God will not go without retribution. Let me take you to this last passage. I love this one. The Apostle Paul, the same apostle in Colossians chapter 1, he says this beautiful statement concerning Jesus Christ. He said, "And he that is Christ," in verse 15 of chapter 1 of Colossians, "he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created," that is, he is the agent of creation, "both the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him," that is, by Jesus Christ, "and for him," that is, for the purposes of Jesus Christ. "And he is before all things," and watch this, "and in him," that is, in Christ, "all things hold together." It's a statement of atomic structure. Jesus Christ himself, and this is a wonderful example of the triune nature of the deity, because it is the Spirit of God in Genesis, in Colossians it's Jesus Christ himself, one and the same, and yet distinct somehow. Jesus Christ acts as the agent, and in him all things hold together. Without him, very particles of matter would split apart. The fact that there is structure in the universe is fully dependent upon Jesus Christ and his power to hold all things together. All things are created by him. All things are created for him. The entire purpose of this world is Jesus Christ, his purposes. What does this cause us to do as we contemplate and wonder at creation and the divine nature and the eternal power that is exhibited in nature? Simply this: it causes me to stand in absolute humility before him. The God who is beyond my comprehension and power demands my obedience. Jesus Christ, to whom I submit my life fully, completely, for in him all things hold together, I am dependent upon the very structure of my cells, upon Jesus Christ. He is the one who created it. The Bible foretells a time when that structure will be released. It is a terrifying thing. The Bible talks about a time at the end when the elements will melt with intense heat, when all the particles begin to fly apart and there is atomic fission throughout the universe. All things will be burned up and consumed by the melting of all the elements with intense heat, the Bible says, Peter says. What a frightening time not to be held within the arms of Christ, not to know him intimately, not to have come into relationship with him, for whom are all things, the preeminent one who created all for his purposes. Are your purposes the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ? Another thing it does for me, besides the humility and humbleness, I fall before him just without comprehension, is that I know that I can fully trust the one in whom we live and move and have our very being, the one who exhibits such limitless power, is certainly able to take care and to watch over my puny life. Have you trusted him completely and fully? Have you submitted yourself to the one who has exhibited his divine nature and eternal power in creation? And Father, in Jesus' name, how we thank you so much, Lord, that your word is true. I pray that the power of your word, which also is infused by the power of the Holy Spirit, might make its changes in our congregation. May you be glorified. May you be lifted up for who you are. And may all men be humbled before you. It's in Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.